Our Bible reading this morning is from John 18, 1 through chapter 19, verse 16. Shall we read? When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Jesus came to the grove, guiding a detachment So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those who you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and the other disciples were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "Surely you are not another of this man's disciples?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about the disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Ananias sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Peter stood warming himself, he asked, "Surely you are not another of his disciples?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to a place of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Do you think I am a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again and to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release you one prisoner at a time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him, again and again saying, "Hail, O King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Then, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the palace, known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover, week after the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. So far, the reading of God's word.
Do all the kids want to come up the front for a kids' talk? Hello. It's very pretty. That's it, come in nice and close. Now I need a few volunteers to hold some letters up for me. Can you hold up the B? I'll stand over at the end. Hold that one up. Do you want to move along a bit? That's it. Now I'm going to spell a word that we're going to be talking about today. Two more. Here we go. All right, who knows what this says? Hold them up nice and high. Yeah, what's it say? Bravery. That's right, bravery. So we're going to be talking about bravery today. Can anyone tell me what it means? What's it mean to be brave? Do you know?
It means that... some people have died.
Oh, it could mean that. Anyone else? No.
I know.
Do you?
What's it means that if you like are going to do something you've never done before, you have to like just do it and not like go, "I don't want to do that."
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So being brave means that you do something even if it frightens you. So one meaning that I looked up said, strength in the face of pain or grief. So thinking about that, put your hand up if you think that a firefighter is brave. Who thinks that a firefighter is brave? I think they're pretty brave because it must be scary going into a burning house, but they still do it, so that's pretty brave. Yeah, well, the policemen, they're brave as well. What about your dad? Do you think your dad's brave sometimes? Yeah, dads are pretty brave. Mums can be brave as well.
No, I'm not brave.
So who thinks that Jesus is brave? Yes. So pop your hands down. In today's Bible reading, we heard that Jesus, his friends gave him over to the police when he'd done nothing wrong. The rest ran away because they were really scared. And even his best friend said, no, I don't know him. He was beaten up and he had a crown of thorns put on his head and they dressed him in funny clothes and they laughed at him. And people who a few days earlier had praised him now were yelling that he should be killed. And the rulers were too scared to stand up to the crowds, even though they thought he was innocent. So it must have been a pretty bad day for Jesus. But do you know what the worst thing was? Was that it says that he knew everything that was going to happen to him. Liam. So it says he knew everything that was going to happen. So he knew that his friends would leave. He knew that he was going to be hurt and beaten up by the soldiers. And he knew that he was going to die. So even though he must have been really, really scared, he still obeyed obeyed God, so he had the power to get out if he wanted, but he didn't. So you know what? I think that makes Jesus the bravest man in history. Do you? Yeah. Now, sometimes we face some pretty tough things, and sometimes we don't want to obey God because we're scared like Jesus' friends were. But because Jesus was strong, and we can be too. He went through the worst day ever. We can't even imagine how bad it was for him. And he was scared, but he did it anyway. And because of that, we can be saved. So that's really great. So on the back of this word bravery, I've got something to help you to remember how to be brave. So let's turn them over. B is for bad things happen. R, remember Jesus trusted and obeyed, and he was victorious, so he won. Every day you can rely on him and you can be brave too. So remember bravery. All right, I'll grab those from you. Do you guys want to sit down again?
Thank you.
All right, I'm just going to say a quick prayer. So can everyone wave their hands in the air? Everyone tap their heads. Put your hands together. Put them in your lap. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come to church today and learn about how brave you were. Thank you that you went through all that so that we can be saved. And please help us to trust you in every day, and especially when we're scared, so we can be brave as well. Amen.
Amen.
All right, you can go down to Kids Biz.
Well, that was a long reading, wasn't it? Chapter and a half. Maybe a record for this year, I'm not sure. And yet, such a moving story, so well told, I think. Jesus with his disciples starting in the garden and then slowly but inevitably plodding towards his mock trial and his taking off to be crucified. I think it's a great reading. And well read, and a great thing to be dwelling on today. So while we get into it, why don't I pray, and why don't you pray along with me? Please pray with me. God and Father, we thank you for this glimpse that you give us into human nature, in the cowardice of the disciples, and yet in the unparalleled bravery of your Son. We pray, Father, that we might come away today braver people, people who are willing to take greater risks for you because of everything you've done for us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I love westerns, not country and western. I mean the movies, westerns. I developed that love from my father, who raised us as kids from the very earliest of ages to idolise John Wayne. So much so that I can remember, even at the age of about five, he decided he brought home a poster. It was about this big. It was entirely of John Wayne's head with a big leer on it. And he put it, for some reason, on the back of our toilet door. I can assure you it's still there and it's still very disconcerting. I love those kind of westerns, the John Wayne kind of shoot 'em up, kapow, kapow kind of films. But since then, I still enjoy westerns, but I think my taste has changed. The type I love more now are the psychological westerns, the Unforgiven, True Grit, the type where they get beneath the surface of the action to see what makes these heroic figures who they are, to see what it is that makes these men really tick. I think my current favourite is one that some of you may or may not have seen. It's called The Assassination of Jesse James by the coward Robert Ford. It tells the story of how Jesse James is at the height of his fame as the American train robber. He's hunted on all sides by all of the authorities. And yet it's not them who in the end get him. It's actually one of his own men who kill him. Bob Ford, the lowliest members of the James gang. Bob Ford initially is a coward. Well, he's a coward the whole way through. He's initially obsessed with James, reads all about him in the magazines and collects mementos about him. He weasels his way into the gang so that he can be part of that inside crew. He loves him. And yet as he spends more time with James, sees who he is, he gradually becomes jealous of James. And jealousy turns to fear. And eventually his fear, as he thinks James will turn on him, turns to treachery. And he shoots him in the back. It's the story of how a great man, well, great in the broadest possible sense of that word, is brought down by a coward. But here is the twist in this film. Because everything that happens within that story, everything that happens to Jesse James, even his own betrayal, is within his control. James is at the end of his life. He's tired of running from the law. He's tired of life itself. And so he manipulates Robert Ford, goads him, teases him, tempts him, until finally Robert Ford snaps and betrays him and brings him to the end of his life for him. Well, today, in that long passage that we had read to us, I think we see Jesus in a similar situation, although I should stress that the similarities to Jesse James end there. Jesus, too, is at the height of his fame. Jesus, too, is hunted on all sides by the Jewish authorities. And Jesus, too, is betrayed by one of his own men, Judas. We were prepared for it as early on as chapter 13, verse 2. And Jesus, as we see in this passage, will die the next day. Now, we've been spending the past few weeks from chapter 14 to 17 looking at Jesus and how he prepares his disciples for his departure, how he's going to go and how he comforts them. How ironic that it is Jesus who comforts his disciples about his departure. Jesus is the one who's going to be left all alone. Jesus is the one who'll be betrayed. Jesus is the one who'll be crucified. But it's even more ironic when you consider that in the end it will not only be Judas who betrays him. It will be all of them. The very ones that Jesus is comforting are the ones who the very next day will abandon him. In fact, as we see in this chapter, it is the whole world that will abandon Jesus. The story of John's gospel, the story of the gospel, is the story of how a great man, a genuinely great man, is brought down by cowards. But here, again, is the twist. Everything that happens is still within Jesus' control. Jesus has said in chapter 17, verse 19, that he must sanctify himself, that he must set himself apart. And that's exactly what we see happen here. He alone can go to the cross, and he must go to the cross alone. The world must abandon Jesus for him to complete his mission. And yet Jesus is in control of all the circumstances so that exactly that happens. Jesus is betrayed at every turn, but in control of every detail. This passage really is about the cowardice of the world and the courage of the Son. Which brings us to our first point, the cowardice of the world. Jesus' betrayal begins almost as soon as he leaves the upper room, as we saw. Jesus leads his disciples to an olive grove. The other Gospels refer to it as Gethsemane. It's almost certainly a walled grove, a garden which has a wall around it, which maybe a rich benefactor has lent to Jesus and his disciples to meet in regularly. And then we see in verses 2 and 3, Judas reappear. The last time we saw him was also at night in 1330 as he leaves the upper room to go and sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. But this time, Judas isn't alone. No, far from it. He comes up to Jesus leading a heavily armed snatch squad ready to take him away. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt as he stood there by the garden door, looking down into the Kidron Valley, seeing the lights and torches bob and dance as the troops wended their way up the narrow path towards him? Can you imagine how he felt as he heard the telltale clink of armor and weaponry, sword and spear? Can you imagine the terror? And yet, verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" He hands himself over. Why? Well, we see it in verse 8. "I told you that I'm he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." He singles himself out to save his friends. More than that, he singles himself out to save his world. As he'd promised, he must sanctify himself. He must go this alone, and he alone can do it. It's incredibly brave. But how does his world, whom he singles himself out to save, respond? How do we as a world reward the Son for his courage? Well, with cowardice. We see it first with Peter, one of his best friends. Peter starts, somewhat predictably, if we've been following along with John, with a rush of blood to the head. You see that there in verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." But once the initial excitement is over, as is so common with all of us, his courage begins to melt. Jesus is led off with the troops to the palace of the high priest for that year. And Peter follows, but at a distance. He wants to follow him, but he's intimidated. He doesn't know he's a way around the palace like the other disciple he's with does. And he's probably nervous, when we're honest about it, about being found out about, well, what we might call the ear incident. Perhaps he'll be caught. Perhaps he'll be noticed. Perhaps he'll be seen. And he just desperately wants to get into the palace. It's all confusion. He doesn't know what's happening with Jesus. And so when the door girl's asked, "Surely you're not one of his disciples as well, are you?" And the form of the question encourages a negative reply. She's saying, "You're not one of his disciples too, are you?" He says instinctively, no. "Just let me in. Just don't find out who I am. Just let me into the courtyard. I just want to be with him." But things are different when exactly the same question gets asked in verse 25. "As Simon Peter stood warming himself by a fire, he was asked, 'You're not one of his disciples, are you?'" See, the reply here is far more calculating, isn't it? It's self-preservation. No, I'm not one of his disciples. And the third reply is total self-preservation. "One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, 'Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?'" And again Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. You see, when Jesus was asked his identity, he gave it to save the lives of his disciples. When Peter was asked his identity around the fire, he withheld it to save his own life. Martin Luther King once said, "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." And so apt that is for Peter. But Jesus, knowing all this was going to happen, went out of the garden and gave himself up. But we see it not just Peter chickening out. We see the same thing with the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Meanwhile, they are interrogating Jesus inside about his disciples and his teaching. You see that there in verse 19. Now, the interrogation is, of course, an absolute farce. The high priests have already well and truly made up their mind about who Jesus is, and they've decided to kill him. John even mentions it for us in verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. The questioning here is merely to provide a veneer of justice. And Jesus knows it and refuses to play along. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I did." He said, the logic is this. I've said everything on the public record. Everything's there. Why do you need to drag me in here now at night to question me about what I said? Unless, of course, you're not really here to question me at all. Unless, of course, really this is just a farce, a front to carry out your plan to kill me. But there's too much at stake for Annas and Caiaphas to deal with Jesus fairly. He poses far too much of a threat to their religious understanding. They can't get their heads around the idea of a Messiah who suffers, of a God who can come as a man. They can't take the evidence, even though it's as plain as day in front of them. And so he must be disposed of, one way or the other. And so they take him to Pilate. But Jesus, knowing this was going to happen to him, went out of the garden and gave himself up. But it's not just his friends. It's not just his nation, as represented by the high priests, that abandons Jesus. No, it's the whole world, as represented by the Roman governor. You see, at first glance, the decision of the high priests to take Jesus to the Roman governor seems unusual. You see, the Jewish leader's beef with Jesus is doctrinal. He claimed to be God. That's what they tried to stone him for in 10 verses 33. But Pilate had no jurisdiction over doctrinal matters. It would be like, let's say if in this church we had a big disagreement about what baptism meant. Would we take that to the Supreme Court? Well, of course we wouldn't. That's not what the court's there for. And that's exactly what Pilate points out in verse 31. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But it soon becomes clear why they have taken him there. You see, under Jewish law, blasphemy, claiming to be God, is a capital offence. Verse 7 of chapter 19, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." You see, however, the Romans have actually taken away from them the power to kill people. And so they need to kill him for blasphemy, but they no longer have the power to do so. How are they going to fix their problem? Well, the solution is as crafty as it is effective. They reframe the charge. He claimed to be the Son of God. Well, what do I care about that, says Pilate. He claimed to be the King of Israel. Ah, that's another matter. And so Pilate questions him. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Oh yes, I am a king. But I'm not the kind of king you'll ever have to worry about. I'll never pose a threat to you or to your empire, your masters whom you represent." And so Pilate returns to the Jews with his verdict. Innocent. Now you think that would be the end of it. He's the most powerful man in all of Palestine. But it's instead the beginning of the end. Rather than leave the Jewish leaders with his decision, Pilate tries to make up to them for it, to pander to their demands, but only eventually ends up crumbling under their weight. He offers Jesus up to them, but instead they ask for a terrorist, Barabbas. He flogs Jesus for them in front of them, but they call for his crucifixion. He pleads for Jesus with them, but then they call Pilate's loyalty into question. From then on, Pilate tried to get to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." It's an utterly cynical move on behalf of the Jewish leaders. They couldn't give a fig about Caesar. These people who are telling Pilate to be loyal to the emperor are the very same people who in 30 years' time would fight a four-year war against him. These are the people who were so loyal to Rome They ask for a terrorist to be released instead of Jesus. But Pilate realizes he's over a barrel. He caves in, and he lacks the courage to hold his ground. And so, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. But Jesus, knowing this was going to happen to him, went out of a garden and gave himself up. You see, we may not have abandoned Jesus like Peter, or the high priests, or Pilate. But John is painting a picture here, in concentric circles, starting with his best friend, moving out to his nation, moving out to the whole world as represented by the Empire of Rome, of a whole world abandoning Jesus. John's point here is that we, as a race, and that includes you and me, we've chickened out on him. We might have been like Peter, where we abandon, where we try and avoid the physical cost of following him. No, we're not going to be executed for it. Well, not here in Australia, at least. But maybe we've always said, oh, look, I'd love to give more of my money. I'd love to give away more of my possessions to the work of the gospel, to the poor. But look, it's just too hard. I can't imagine what that would look like. And so we back off. Maybe when it's not that, maybe it's more the religious cost, like the high priests. Oh, we know that there's something in the Bible. Oh, I read that somewhere that seems totally at odds with the way we do things in my family, in my church, in my small group or whatever. I know, but we've been doing that for so long. It'd be such a hassle for us to change it. I know I should, but it's just too hard. And so we chicken out and pull back. Maybe it's the political cost of following Jesus, like Pilate, the loss of influence. We know we should work fewer hours at our job to spend more time with our family or doing other things. But we lose that influence. It's too hard. We pull back. We chicken out. I think we all want to lead riskier lives for Jesus. I certainly do. But it's just so easy to keep plodding along as we are. But Jesus, knowing even all of that was going to happen to him, went out of the garden and gave himself up. Why? Doesn't that just make him a fool? Betrayed on all sides, and yet he still goes ahead? Doesn't it make him a quitter? He realizes the cards are stacked against him totally, and there's nothing he can do. Doesn't it in some ways make him a coward? Why doesn't he fight on towards the end instead of meekly going out? That's certainly the picture that some people have of Jesus. If you've seen the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, it's a great musical, deeply moving and wonderful music. But that's the picture it presents of Jesus. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the person who's in charge of everything that happens to him. No, he's just the wrong guy in the wrong time at the wrong place. He's swept along by the tide of public opinion. And by the time it comes to here in Gethsemane, at the end, he's stuck in a corner. He's painted in, and he feels rage at God. "Can you show me now, God, that I would not be killed in vain?" Jesus sings in the song Gethsemane. "Show me just a little of your omnipresent brain. Show me there's a reason why I should have to die. You're far too keen on where and how, and not so hot on why. Why should I die?" But that's not what we see. You see, the biblical picture here is very different. Is Jesus just some patsy swept along by the tide of history, angry at an unknowing and incomprehensible God? No, why does he go out of the garden, knowing his world will betray him? Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" No, Jesus is determined to do his Father's will and to go to the cross, and therefore plans everything that will happen to him so he can do it. And you see his guiding hand time and time again throughout this passage. He takes the initiative in meeting the soldiers, going out from the garden to meet them. He protects his disciples, but not just out of courage, although it is courage. Why? This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Peter denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus predicted he would. The Jews hand Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified so that his words would be fulfilled, verse 32. Even the might of the Roman Empire is held in Jesus' hands. Do you refuse to speak to me, Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Oh no, Jesus is in control. Jesus is utterly in control. And he's utterly brave, because he's so determined to follow his Father's will that he will let nothing stand in its way. He will, in a strange sense, engineer even his own death such that he is abandoned by everyone, so that he can die for the very people who betray him. That is courage. But that courage and that control gives us courage as well. It leads us into a brave new world. You see, every character in this passage abandons Jesus, don't they? Because they think they'll be better off if they do. They think that they'll be safer if they can take control of their own situation. And isn't it true, when we think about it, that that kind of self-reliance really is at the heart of all cowardice? All cowardice is always based on self-protection, and we try and protect ourselves because we know we're so limited. Oh, I won't do that because, well, in the end, I'm going to be the one who has to mop up the mess. And they do that here. If only they'd understood, as we understand now with the benefit of hindsight, the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, that they were never in control of this situation. Jesus was, the whole time. They would have been much better off if they trusted Jesus, not themselves. In fact, knowing that Jesus was in control of everything would have made them much braver. I've never been a trapeze artist. I wouldn't be standing here today if I had been. But I imagine that you can pull off much speckier tricks if you know there's a safety net underneath you. You'll try much more daring deeds. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm your safety net. I'm in control. God is guiding this world, and you can afford to pull off a bit more than just grabbing on for grim death to the hanger. Do a double flip. Go on, I dare you. Because I'm underneath you. You see, in history, we have seen God give people the kind of courage that some of us here can only dream of, because they understand that. Martin Luther was a monk who became a Christian and defied an entire empire. He was dragged before his prince in 1521 at the Diet of Worms and told to renounce his newfound faith. He replied simply to the people who he knew could kill him, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." A little bit later, an English bishop, Hugh Latimer, was standing before his king, Henry VIII, a man known for his brilliance, yes, but his violence and his fickleness. He stood before him as a man who had to minister to this king who wanted to divorce his wives, in fact, had already done so. It was New Year's Day, and it was common for the king's subjects on New Year's Day to give the king a present. Often it was money, a bag of gold, but Latimer decided on another gift. He decided the most precious thing he could give him was a copy of the New Testament. Well, fairly innocuous, you might think, until you realize that in the New Testament he had a page turned down to mark a verse in the Bible. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Wow. This was the guy who had preached to the king against adultery. The king was incensed and told Latimer to go back and to preach to him another message, to recant from what he had said. Latimer turned up the next week, opened his Bible, and preached exactly the same sermon again. That is courage. But that kind of courage isn't just ancient history. Let me tell you about Janani Luwum, the Anglican Archbishop of Uganda in the 70s. As many of you know, that was the time when Uganda was gripped under the rule of Idi Amin, a murderer, a kidnapper, a tyrant. Janani called out against him and called him to stop that, publicly accused him, called him out for those murders and kidnaps. He was arrested and held for military trial. On the 16th of February 1977, he and six other bishops were tried on trumped-up charges of arms smuggling. Janani was not allowed to reply to any of his accusations. Amin, after the mock trial had been completed, stood up before the crowd of soldiers and said, "What shall we do with these traitors?" And the soldiers replied, "Kill him now! Kill him now!" Janani was led off and executed. The last thing he was heard to say was, "Do not be afraid. I see God's hand in this." What parallels? What parallel courage? Because here was a man who saw God's hand even in that. See, we may never be as brave as those men were brave, but we can be braver. God can help us to take the risks for him we never thought we would have had the courage to take. He can help us to take physical risks. I think about the people who, even from among this congregation, have gone off as missionaries to places far less comfortable, far less safe than ours, precisely because they know that God is in control. Now, you may not be called to be a missionary, but everyone here drafts up a budget. And there will be a time when you will need to work out, what am I going to give to the poor? What am I going to give to the work of the gospel? I could play it safe. I could give 5%, 2%, nothing. Well, you know what? Maybe I'm going to take a risk this year. Maybe I'm going to give 15%. Maybe I'll give 20%. And maybe that's going to be unwise. Maybe my banker and my mortgage broker are going to flip out. But maybe that's okay. Because maybe life is more than budgets. Maybe life is more than just what I see before me. Maybe my life isn't just my own, but controlled and held in the hand of a loving Father. It might not be physical risks that we need to take. Maybe we need religiously to prise ourselves out of our comfort zones and do something new for God, try our hand at something that we've never had the guts to do. Just because, well, who knows what God might do with it. Maybe we need to let that promotion pass over us, even though our mates think we're absolutely nuts. Come on, mate, you could have been partner in 2 years. Come on, mate, we'll get a share of this business. Oh, I know your working hours will be crazy and you'll have no time for church, you'll have no time for your family, but come on, the pressure will be intense. And if you realise this, that Jesus is in control of your life, that Jesus is in control of everything, and that it's going to be okay, even though you can't see how it'll be okay, you can give up on those dreams. Take those risks. Give up that promotion. Try that new thing. Give more. You see, there's something incredibly liberating, isn't there, in the sovereignty of Jesus over all of our lives. There's a part of Jesus which calls us to a holy foolhardiness. I remember a friend of mine once told me about a conversation he was having with a very old person, someone who was really on the edge of death. They'd had a great life. But he asked this older person if they had any regrets. And they said they had just one. "I wish I'd taken more risks. I wish I'd stuck my neck out more. Because it really would have turned out okay." Let's never live life with those regrets. Let's know that Jesus underpins everything and that we can be brave because he's in control. Let's pray. God and Father, we are stunned by your courage that your son, abandoned by the world, abandoned by his friends, would still go to the cross. And yet not as a patsy, not as a victim, but as a victor, and one ultimately in control. Father, we pray, let your sovereignty, let the fact that Jesus holds our life in our hands, inspire us to live riskier lives, to be braver for you, and as a result, more free. God, help us to be wise, yes, but cultivate in us a holy foolhardiness that is born not of senseless risk-taking, but a deep and abiding and educated trust in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.